Study the book of James, James chapter 5. As we're nearing the end of the book, James the 5th chapter, we're going to focus our attention on one portion of the scripture this morning, and that is verse 12. Have you noticed this? All people are liars. So that's a rather harsh statement. Well, you've noticed that, haven't you? Children lie to parents. Parents lie to their kids. Husbands lie to wives. Wives lie to the husbands. Employers lie to employees. I'm telling you, you're going to have a job next week. Monday morning, no job. Employees lie to employers. I'm sick today. Really? Didn't know that. And companies lie to their stockholders. Any of you used to have stock in two companies which ravaged people? WorldCom. They've got about $5,000 of my money. Enron. Anybody have any stock in those? Companies lie to their investors. Investors may lie to the companies. Everybody lies. Educators lie. Doctors lie. Patients lie. So you went to the dentist, and the dentist asks you, how often do you floss? I mean, have you ever thought about that when you're telling him you floss every day and you don't, and he's looking in your mouth and he is an expert at what he sees in your mouth? People lie. And they lie all the time. And that really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, John 8:44 says this, that the creation is of their father, the devil, who is, do you remember how he is described? The father of what? The father of lies, that's right. Shouldn't surprise us. When the world does that, we should accept that as normative behavior that they express. The problem is this, is when those who claim to know Jesus, those who claim to be of the way of truth, lie. That's problematic. One of the guys that I went to high school with, his first name is Steve. Steve went to Christian college that I went to, graduated from the Christian high school that I went to. In our freshman year, we all knew in high school that Steve wasn't exactly the best truth teller in the whole world. We didn't realize to what extent he didn't tell the truth. But he got used to it. I mean, you were around him all the time, played sports with him, he lied, and that's just how it was. Our freshman year, the dorm that he was living in, the hall that he was living in, just the guys on that particular part of the hallway, over the first few months of the first semester, nearly every guy on that hall was missing money. Not great amounts, $10, $15, maybe $20 on occasion. This is happening throughout the first semester. Well, as those who were trying to figure out where in the world is all this money going narrowed their search, it fell on this guy that I went to school with. His name was Steve. And those who were doing the investigation began to interrogate him, question him, find out what in the world was going on. And he, of course, denied everything. I didn't do it. I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no clue what you're talking about. And somehow they uncovered a journal of his. And in his journal was written, for example, September 12th, Mike, $8. September 15th, Tom, $6. September 27th, Wayne, $4. He kept a record of every item that he stole. They was confronted with it and said, Steve, what do you know about this? What do you think he did? You lied. I don't know anything about that. Whose is that? Oh, that's mine? Oh, yeah. You know what those are? That's what I gave to those guys. You know, we all look at those things and say, okay, I understand when someone who doesn't profess to know Christ does that, but how can someone who is a believer do anything like that? That's when it becomes a huge, huge problem for us. And so it was in the first century that people there did things like we do now. And they use oaths to confirm statements. So, for example, a child might say, are you sure you're telling the truth? The kid says, yeah, I'm telling the truth. Cross your heart, hope to die, stick a finger in your eye, telling the truth. Are you sure? We'll use an oath to confirm it. What do we have to do in court? When you go to court, because we live in a culture that lies, you go to court and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And maybe they'll even add the tag, so help you God. Do you swear to that? Yes, I do. Why is that? Why is that necessary to do? Because men are liars. But really, for the believer, this should be something that is not anywhere close to being a character quality. So that Ephesians 4:29 puts it this way, that you put away lying. Every man instead speaks truth to his neighbor. This is to be a necessary idea and quality. Which leads me to a very simple question as we begin this morning. Are you honest? Would you consider yourself an honest man, a truth-telling man? Would you consider yourself a truth-telling woman? You say, yeah, I think I would. Well, the problem with that is this, that it's possible that our hearts, which are deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it, may have deceived you. So let me change the question. Would those who know you well consider you a truth-telling man? Would your mom or your dad consider you a truth-telling guy or a truth-telling girl? Would your employer consider you a truth-telling person? But let's go one step farther. Because we can even hide from individuals, can't we? So let's ask the eyes of the one who sees all. Would God consider you a truth-telling person? Would He who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, would He recognize in you an honest believer? Well, to encourage such faith by honest speech, to encourage that believers would indeed show their faith by their speech, James writes this simple text in verse 12. It reads this, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Instead, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. All right, there are three actions here that James is going to give us for our consideration this morning. That admonish the believer to show his faith by his honest speech. Do you remember that's the theme of the entire book? Showing your faith. And here is a way you can do it. By your honest speech. And without it, your faith is not demonstrated. And so we begin with that opening phrase which teaches us this. That believers passionately pursue honest speech. This is a passion of theirs. It is a drive of theirs. It is a pursuit of theirs. It is an end to which they are trying to get. They passionately pursue honest speech. It's not a byproduct or a tag-along. It is a direction. It is a goal they are going. So the writer begins, now above all. And the idea above all is this. Take note of this. Or maybe you might put in there the word especially. As he continues to work through these show your faith character qualities, here is one that should be of utmost importance. Our speech. And of course you will remember, this has been and continues to be an important topic for James, right? We've seen this at least three other times where he describes people's speech patterns. And now as we come to the end of the book, he brings about this one, which may in fact be the most important of the speech patterns. Are we honest? And he's very concerned about this. And it is hugely important. I mean, think about it. Few people tolerate lying. I don't know anyone who likes to be lied to. Everyone wants to be told the truth. So if you go to the doctor, and maybe you have discovered a lump somewhere on your body, you go to the doctor and you say to him, "Doctor, give it to me straight. Tell me the truth. Don't tell me I'm healthy if I'm not. I want the truth." I think probably the worst spanking I ever got from my dad was when one time he caught me in a dead lie. I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I remember exactly how old I was, maybe 10. And in the garage, I found a can of green spray paint. Well, man, you're 8 or 9, 10 years old. You're a little boy. Can of spray paint has one intended use: to be sprayed. Well, as you walk through the house, where is a good place that you could spray this? Bathroom doesn't work. Living room wall doesn't work. Those are obvious places. Bright idea. Inside of a kitchen cabinet. That'll work. I shook that can up, that little bead, you know, knock, 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 knock. Shook that thing up really, really hard. I remember exactly which door it was. It's a left-hand door underneath the kitchen sink in my mom's house. Open that door. That's pretty neat. That's really neat. I sprayed the whole inside of the door green. Put the can back in the garage, went about my daily thing. And then I heard my mother scream a few hours later. Called my dad into the kitchen and said, "Look at this cabinet. There are two children in my house. My sister and I. That's it." My dad asked my sister. She denied doing it because she didn't do it. They came to me. "Mike, did you do this?" "Not me. Me? I didn't do that." He said, "Are you sure you didn't do that?" I said, I'm dead sure. I didn't do that. I wouldn't do that. No, not me. No way." And then as if my father just had a huge, huge influx of intelligence into his mind. "Show me your hand." Have you ever noticed when you spray the can of spray paint, usually you get a little overspray on your fingertip? Right there on my betraying index finger was the evidence. Green spray paint. My father, I think I am confident that was the worst spanking I ever got in my life. And I remember my dad telling me, "You know, I understand a 10-year-old guy or 9-year-old, however old I was, I understand a 10-year-old or 9-year-old guy spraying can spray paint. And we could work through that. But when you lied to cover your sin, you made the problem infinitely worse. Nobody likes to be lied to. Nobody. This is a huge, crucial issue. And it may very well be that the number one moral fault of speech is this issue. It may very well be that the number one problem that all people and even believers have with their speech patterns is truth telling. Are we honest? And it's interesting as James comes back to this and highlights the importance, but above all, he brings again this short phrase that he likes to use, "my brethren," into the conversation. The believers here were to share his passion for truth-telling, just as he says this is to be the most important quality of our speaking. So it is that we should share in this thought. Believers were to have the same position, that they were going to pursue passionately honest speech. And I would suggest to you that it should look like this. that of all people who walk the face of the earth, the most honest people should be those who know the Lord. Believers should be the most honest people. We should be. I mean, the fact of the matter is this. Our children should never, ever, ever have reason to question the truth-telling of their moms and their dads. Never. If a mom and a dad know the Lord, those children ought to be able to come to a conclusion, a conviction, my mom and dad speak the truth. And to go to the other age spectrum, moms and dads should be convinced and have no reason to question the speech patterns, the truth-telling of their children. Our employers should never have reason to question us. We know the Lord. We have been changed. We don't live that way anymore. We used to be illegitimate children, but now we are child of the truth-telling God. And because we are, we should look like Him. Our employers should never have reason to question whether or not we are telling the truth. Our teachers should never have reason to question this. If you are a student in any kind of classroom, a teacher should never have reason to question if you profess to know the Lord, whether or not you are telling the truth. By the way, a teacher should never have to question whether or not a child's parent is telling the truth. How easy it is in desiring to see your children escape some kind of punishment or get out of a tight fix, to communicate in such a way to a teacher or to a principal that child is released from the responsibility. A teacher should never have to question the truth-telling of a believer. Here within our fellowship, within our body of believers, no sister or brother ever should have to question the honesty of another sister or brother in Christ. Ever. Why? Because we passionately pursue honest speech. No pastor should ever have to question those who are within the body whether or not they are telling the truth. And no one in the body should ever have reason to question whether a pastor is telling the truth. All of us, every brother, every part of the body should be entirely truthful. This should be a standard with us. Why? Because we passionately pursue honest speech, even as the apostle did and as he admonishes us to do. There's a second idea here that then James brings out, and that is this. Not only do believers passionately pursue honest speech and by that show their faith, but believers do this. They embrace God's standard for honest speech and by it show their faith. There's a prohibition in this text, a command not to do something. What is it? Well, here in our Bibles, it's simply this. Do not swear. Well, what does that mean? Do not swear. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean not to use foul language. Four-letter words, illicit statements, dirty talk. It doesn't mean that. That's covered in another passage of Scripture. And we shouldn't do that either. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but instead that which is good to edifying." But he's not talking about that kind of language here. This refers to taking oaths. Well, why does he bring this up? Why does he say to people, don't do this? I think to answer that question, we need to ask another question, and that is this. Why do people lie? Why do they do that? Why do people fudge on the truth? Why do they tell little white lies? Why do people lie? I think there are a few ideas that we can consider. One is this. People lie to get out of a tight spot. Like an 8 or 9 or 10 year old boy who spray painted the inside of his mom's cabinet. People lie to get out of a tight spot. So if you are a student in school, you might lie to get out of a situation at school. If you did not fulfill a job responsibility and your supervisor begins to question you about your failure to fulfill the job responsibility, someone might be tempted to lie to get out of the pressure that is coming from the supervisor. Someone might lie to a police officer. I'm sure if we were to ask our police officers who are part of our congregation, how often when you talk to someone, you pull the individual over for a traffic violation, how often does that person lie to you? I'm guessing the percentage is pretty high. That would be my guess. I'm guessing when the officer says, "Do you know that you were speeding?" And the person says, "Didn't know." Really? People lie to get out of tight spots. Why else do people lie? People lie to get their own way. So someone might lie to his spouse to get something that he wants. A co-worker might lie to another co-worker to get his own way. "Hey, listen, I'm having a real difficult time with my mother-in-law who is deathly ill, and I need a few days off this weekend, and nobody else will switch with me. Would you switch with me?" And he leaves to go on a fishing expedition or skiing or whatever it is that he wants to do to get his own way. Why else do people lie? To make ourselves look good. So what will they do? They'll stretch the story. They'll enhance the details. And they're always big, tall tales coming out of this individual's mouth. Why is that? Because the taller the tale, the better he looks. One time I remember, and then you're not going to believe what happened, and then this happened, and then that was followed up by this, and it was the most unbelievable thing you ever saw in your whole life. And probably the truth is, it was an unbelievable thing. Why do people lie? Make themselves look good. To get their own way, to get out of tight spots. And so they have to do something to authenticate that. And what is it that they do to authenticate what they said? They take an oath. So it looks like this. "I swear to God. I swear to God, that is the absolute truth. God as my witness. This is what happened. God, strike me dead if what I just said to you is not true." Must be true. "I swear on my mother's grave." Well, if you do that, that's got to be true, right? And this is James's whole point. You have to have something to support you because normally you are not known for telling the truth. Instead, in the ordinary affairs of life, a believer should not need any support. He should be the kind of individual who has embraced God's standard. What was going on in the first century that James would bring this up? Well, a common practice in the first century was to authenticate virtually everything by an oath. As a matter of fact, the Jewish Mishnah is the rabbi's interpretation of the law. And it will tell you how you can be in violation of the law or how you can remain free from violation of the law. There is an entire section given in the Mishnah to oath-taking. Let me read to you a short section from the Mishnah which tells about how it is that you might be liable when taking an oath. In the discussion of binding oaths, it is asserted that oaths made by Shaddai, or by Sabaoth, or by the merciful and gracious, or by him that is long-suffering and of great kindness, or by any substituted name, you are liable. You say, okay, what does that mean? A person says this: God help me. I swear to God. God is my witness. According to the Mishnah, if you use some phrase like that, in some way you made a reference to deity. According to the Jewish Mishnah, you are liable then to keep that oath. Whatever it was that you said had to be truthful and you had to maintain it. No way to get out of it. You are liable on that. If you break it, you have broken a vow to God. Not only to the person, but to the Lord. However, if you made oaths by heaven or by earth, you are exempt. So a person who might say, I swear by Jerusalem, I swear by the temple, I swear by the Ark of the Covenant itself, is exempt from that. All right, now think about this a second. If you are a really, really good wordsmith, you have the ability to craft words really, really well. You can make statements sound in such a way that the person who is listening comes to a conclusion that you intend for him to come to, but you know exactly what you mean. Here's what you could do. You could make your oath. The person would respond to what it was that you said. And if it was discovered that what you said was not true, you were free from your oath. Because, hey, you're exempt. And James's whole point here is this. If you make an oath by heaven or by earth or anything else, it's all covered. Instead of having to do that, the middle part of the section says this: let your yes be yes, and your no, no. The idea is this: you and I should be in such a way that if you mean yes, then say yes. If you say yes, then mean yes in all of our conversations. Why? Because if one takes an oath, and you're not quite up to date on all the little details as to which oaths are binding and which one are not, how do you differentiate? You can't. And that's James's whole point. No one hearing a believer talk should have to look through the little filter and figure out if that person's telling the truth or not. No one should have to wonder if you have your fingers crossed behind your back. Hey, I didn't really mean it. No one should have to wonder that. Instead, the yes should be yes and the no, no. So how does one embrace God's standard for honest speech? I think simply in this thought: by requiring strict truthfulness of ourselves. That is the idea of that little phrase, yes, yes, no, no. Strict truthfulness in all our conversations. Why would someone need to add an oath? The only reason that I can think of is this: because it is known that His word is so weak or so unreliable that simply to say something is not sufficient. He has to add a little bit more. And James's point is this: that a person who is a believer should be known for being totally honest and has no difficulty at all of having his very plain speech accepted. That's what a believer should embrace. He should embrace that kind of standard for honest speech. I don't know about you, but this is the kind of person I want to be. I want to strive for this kind of honest declaration. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody, a person known to you that is so completely and totally honest that you have absolutely no difficulty accepting that speech as truthful? Maybe a name comes to your mind, but I would imagine not many names come to your mind. I can think of one gentleman immediately who, if he called me this morning right before our service and said, "Hey, Mike, you're not going to believe what just happened." And maybe he wouldn't even have to say that. Maybe he would just simply say, "Mike, let me tell you what just happened this morning. I was headed into church and my cell phone rang. And the beginning part of the area code said 212, Washington, D.C. I answered the phone. Said hello, and he said, "Hey, this is George." "George who?" "This is George Bush. Just wanted to let you know I'm praying for you today as you're going to preach God's Word." And we prayed together, and he hung up. If this man told me that happened to him this morning, I would be completely and entirely convinced it happened. I would also be convinced if he told me, "Hey, you know what? Today I was driving into work and I hit 3 stop signs." I'd believe that. If he called me up one day and said, "Hey, I'm not feeling real well," I'd believe that. If he told me, "I want to let you know I was praying for you today," I would believe him. But I can honestly tell you that the number of names that immediately come to my mind of individuals that I would say that is a totally honest person is a small, relatively small number of people. And that's probably true in your mind too. Wouldn't it be great, my friends, if within our body of believers, each of us was known to the others as totally honest individuals who showed their faith by their honesty? That's what James is after. And he admonishes to embrace this standard for honest speech, requiring strict truthfulness. Yes, yes. No, no. There's one final thought here as James concludes the verse. And he closes the last part of chapter 5 this way. "Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation." Now, this is the most difficult part of the verse to interpret. Because what does it mean to fall into condemnation? And he ties it directly to honest speech. What does that mean? It's very difficult to interpret this part of the text because of verses like Romans 8:1. What does Romans 8:1 say? "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But now he admonishes these individuals who are reading his letter to be very, very careful lest they fall into condemnation. So what does that mean? How would it be possible for someone to fall into condemnation? I think this brings us then the third big idea that James has in this verse, and that is this, that believers share God's view about honest speech. I think this phrase, which closes out verse 12, gives us a very, very clear indication of how it is that God views truth-telling. He views the failure of it to be a point, an opportunity for condemning. That's serious. There are two ways to look at this. Let's consider both of them. I want to ask you to turn to a couple of texts so that we can figure this out together. Would you turn in your Bible to Revelation 21 and let's take a look at a couple of verses which deal with this subject and the point of condemnation. And I think in Revelation 21 we find this. I'm giving you two possibilities for how this latter part of the verse can be interpreted. And what I'm suggesting to you is this, that believers share God's view about honest speech. And in Revelation 21, here is what we find. We find this first interpretation, that those who habitually lie are those with an unregenerate heart and those who face eternal damnation. Listen to your Bibles. Look in verse 8 of Revelation 21, would you please? But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Drop down to verse 27 of chapter 21. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 15 of the next chapter. But outside of what? Outside of those who are with the Lord. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. All right. That tells me God takes this very seriously. Would you agree with that? And it could be this, that what James is addressing here in chapter 5 and verse 12 is this truth. If you claim to know the Lord, you claim to have been born again, you claim to have made a profession of faith, but your life is characterized by this speech pattern, dishonest speech. Despite what you claim, you are in line for condemnation. Because how you are talking gives no evidence that you know the Lord. Because a Christian woman, a Christian man, a Christian girl, a Christian guy tells the truth. And one who lies, according to the book of Revelation, has his part in the lake of fire. Therefore, one idea might be this, that James is saying to those who are reading, if this looks like you, you better pay careful attention to whether or not you in fact know the Lord. Because you are hovering on the verge of condemnation. Because there is no evidence of this in your life. It's a second way that this can be interpreted here at chapter 5, and that is this. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, and that'll help us with the second interpretation. The second interpretation, then, is this, that those who know Christ, but dishonor the Lord by lying, will meet the correcting hand of God. Let me give that to you again. The second idea that maybe the way to interpret this text is this. To those who know Christ, you genuinely know the Lord, you've been born again, but you dishonor the Lord, this woman or this man dishonors the Lord by her lying or by his lying. What they can expect is to meet the correcting hand of God. What does the Apostle Paul say? In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 32, he tells us this. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. All right? There is an activity by which God corrects those whom He loves. So that the Scripture teaches us, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He brings correction into that believer's life. So a second way to look at this particular point of Scripture is this. Those who know Christ, but who dishonor the Lord by lying, will meet the correcting hand of God. Why is that? Because, my friends, to be so worldly as to use this kind of speech to get out of tight spots, to get our own way, to make ourselves look good, To do that totally and completely denies a relationship with Jesus Christ. And instead, it invites the hand of correction. Either interpretation. Either way you look at this. What we have to agree is this. God takes this very, very seriously. Would you agree with that? And so believers share God's view about honest speech. They share God's thought and therefore they reject all lying, all deceit, any stretching of the truth, all embellishing of the story in favor of simple yeses and noes. Now, may the Lord help us. Those who claim to know the Lord, to show our faith by honest speech.